Uh-huh. Yeah. Uh-huh. Welcome to heaven. Some of you are going to be really surprised when Jesus is knocking it out to that and you get there. Hey, I'm really glad you're here today. We're going to finish up a series we've been doing. We've titled Relentless Pursuit. It's from Luke chapter 15 in your Bible, a really fairly well-known and famous story, and we've tragically called it three parables, called it the last one, the parable of the prodigal son. I've talked about why I believe those are actually erroneous. And I just want to bring together a whole bunch of things this morning as we end. But first of all, the Love Inc. luau is today. Please don't go somewhere and spend money on lunch. And if you already put a roast in, since it's Sunday, buy a ticket and donate it back or just make a donation to Love Inc. It's a great organization that helps us be the hands and feet and heart of Jesus right here in our community. As we do this, our church and many other churches, agencies, works together. We love people, and so it's just a great opportunity to minister in our community. So again, if you can't make the lunch or didn't plan on it, just buy a ticket, donate it, or just make a donation. That'd be a great thing. John Furman's cooking pork loins as we speak, and it's going to be a great time together. So again, we're in this sermon series that we're calling Relentless Pursuit. And it's why I asked that last song to be played. And I personally struggled with that song when I first heard it a year or maybe two ago. So much so that I actually texted a friend and I said, I think this song's wrong. Because reckless means without a concern for the consequences. And that is one definition of reckless. And I just felt like, how can we say God's love is reckless? God very intentionally did what He did. He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God, with intention for the consequences of His love. It's not reckless. And I had some good interactions with some people who knocked me off of my elder brother chair in that conversation. You know what another definition for reckless is? It's without regard to the consequences or regardless of the consequences. You see, Jesus sweat drops of blood in a garden just hours before He would be hung up a tree. He knew what was before Him, that He was going to be brutalized, that He, Jesus, who knew no sin, was going to become sin, that you might become the righteousness of God in Christ, that Jesus was going to give His life so that you don't have to, that Jesus was going to be separated from God so that you don't have to, that Jesus was going to give everything so that you can receive everything. And He hung on that cross as even more painful than the physical wounds He experienced. People were jeering Him and had been spitting on Him. He took the shame and the pain and the consequences of your sin and recklessly looked down upon those people and said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Jesus did that for us. So this story in Luke chapter 15 is, again, Jesus walking through life and just loving people. It didn't matter if it was a short guy that was a tax collector that everybody hated. It didn't matter if it was a woman who was steeped in a life of sexual sin. It didn't matter if it was a religious person who didn't think they needed God. Jesus just went through life loving people. And He hung out with anybody and everybody, regardless of who they are. And because of that, the religious hypocrites, the elder brothers among us, jeered at him and had bad things to say about him because he was willing to associate with sinners and actually dine with them, sit at meat with them, which means he stamped his approval on them. So because of this, Jesus, the text tells us, told them a parable. That's the first thing. If you'd like to write in your Bible, this is a parable. It's not three parables. Jesus told a parable. And it's a triptych. It's three panels. It's one piece of art, but it has three panels. And the first panel is a lost sheep. The sheep, in its ignorance and its stupidity, if you will, wanders off from the fold. And the good shepherd leaves the 99 and goes and finds that sheep. He recklessly abandons the 99 to go find the one who has strayed away. And upon finding it, he throws it on his shoulders and heads back, and there's a great celebration that takes place. The second panel is a woman who lost a coin. She had 10 coins and she lost one. And the coin's so valuable and so precious that she lights a lamp, she illuminates the place, she sweeps the place clean. And she finds the coin and she invites her friends over because she's found this coin and they have a celebration. And the third story is about two sons. That's the other thing you need to mark in your Bible. It's not about a prodigal son. The story continues. Jesus says a man had two sons. So this story isn't just about the one we call the prodigal. This story is about both sons. The younger son comes to his father and asks for his share of the inheritance. Even though the father's still alive, it's a very degrading request. It's basically saying, "You're dead to me, Dad. I want what's mine. I want it now." He leaves. He squanders it. He wakes up in a pig trough and says, "My father's servants have it better than I do. I'm a fool. I'm going to go back, throw myself at my father's mercy and ask him to let me be a servant. I don't deserve to be a son. If he lets me be a servant in his house, I'm better off than I am here feeding these pigs." As the son heads back, the father sees him way off. The text says that the father ran, purposefully humiliating himself. Do you know what it's like for an old man to run in those days and age? He has to pull up his robe. It's like a dress. And this was undignified. It was reckless. And God runs after his son, throws a robe on him, puts a ring on his finger, kisses him, and throws a banquet. The elder brother who's out in the field, because he always does what's right, never does what's wrong, comes in from the field and wants to know what all the fuss is about and finds out that his younger brother has come home, the one who squandered the inheritance. And the father's given him a robe and given him a ring and given him a party with a fatted calf, the one they were saving for the best celebration. You see, we don't understand how valuable a robe was in that time. If you had two changes of clothes, you were well off. If you had more than two, you were rich. And so this older brother, who now owns everything because the younger son already got his share of the inheritance, is watching his property be given away to the one who squandered. He becomes incensed. He humiliates his father by not going into the banquet. The father has to come out. It's embarrassing. It's noticeable. It's drama and it's hard. And the father does it. Implores the elder brother to come in. "This brother of yours has come home. He was lost, but he is now found. We had to celebrate," the father says. Well, we've looked at these stories and we've realized that these stories show the reality of lostness of the human condition. Every one of us is lost like a sheep that wanders off. We're ignorant, we're stupid. We're lost. Every one of us proves this lostness. And we're lost because we're just like a coin. That a coin can't lose itself. It's just lost. And there's one aspect of the reality of your lostness that is because of what happened in the garden with Adam and Eve. You're a human being, and because of that, you're imperfect. You're lost. Almost because of no fault of your own. But you are like that sheep. You prove that it wouldn't have mattered if it was you in that garden with Adam and Eve. It still would have ended up the same. And the third story with the two brothers shows us that we're lost because of personal, willful disobedience and rebellion. Every one of us has been lost in that way at some point in time in our life. And then the elder brother shows us that he's lost because of his own pride. He wasn't lost in spite of his goodness. He was lost because of his goodness, because he was good for the wrong reason. He said to his father, "I have never obeyed you, and yet you have never even given me a young goat, but this son of yours comes back and you throw a party." And we've all been that kind of lost, where we're proud and we're judgmental and we're entitled. The foundness in these parables, these three stories of this parable, are profound as well. Every Jewish mind was thinking as Jesus told the third story. This is how Jew thinks. There's a lot of dualism in how Jews speak to each other, and that's saying something in two different ways, saying the same thing but doing it in two different ways. When something is said three times, it's even more significant. And here we have three stories. And the shepherd leaves the sheep. He's like the son, who's the good shepherd and the great shepherd and the chief shepherd. And the woman lights a lamp and sweeps the place clean. She's like the Holy Spirit who illuminates and convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. It sweeps the place clean. And so every Jew's going, somebody should be going after the younger brother. We got a thread here. We got a pattern here. We're Jews. Somebody's supposed to go after the younger brother. And in every heart and every mind, they say to themselves, the elder brother should have gone after the younger brother. So Jesus purposely uses a flawed elder brother to create in every heart and every mind the reality that we all need that elder brother to come after us. There's a yearning for the reality of an elder brother who does it right. And that's Jesus. Jesus didn't leave the Father's house and go to a foreign country. Jesus left heaven and came to earth. Jesus left everything to go after us. Well, today, I want to talk about the true prodigal in this story. And it's not the younger brother. It's the Father. It's God. You see, the God who loves us and who left everything by sending His Son, who gave away everything, who gave His only begotten Son, that God is prodigal. You see, prodigal does mean spending all of your resources freely and recklessly, wastefully, mismanaged, extravagantly. But you know what else prodigal means? There's a second dynamic of the definition of prodigal, and it's this: having or giving something on a lavish scale. Which brings us to our signature verse today, which I failed to get to the people who take care of the screen. So you're going to have to use a real Bible with paper pages or a device. This is when you can get your phones out and get rid of the game you're playing and get on your phone, your Bible app. And you need to go to 1 John 3:1. This is the verse, the passage for today. 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. If you were in Christ in the late 60s and 70s, you'll remember a chorus we used to sing. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called sons of God. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God. That we should be called sons of God. And I think, and then it said, and that is what we are. That's what the passage says. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called sons of God. And that is what we are. What I want to talk about today is the reality of this prodigal God. The true prodigal in this story is the Father, who represents God Himself. You see, the shepherd who leaves the sheep represents the Son. The woman who illuminates and sweeps clean represents the Holy Spirit. And the Father in the last story represents God the Father. It's a beautiful picture of the Trinity. I want to talk about the heart of the Father, and then I want to talk about the power of adoption. We have been made children through adoption. And that's how we'll end today. First of all, I want to talk about the heart of the Father. It's very interesting to me that there's a beautiful story in Exodus. The children of Israel were set free from their 400 years of bondage because God conscripted Moses to go back and lead His people out of Egypt and into the Promised Land. Now, if you know that story, you know that it didn't just happen overnight, and there was a whole lot of resistance from the Pharaoh at the time, and God had to do a whole bunch of miracles by sending plagues on the Egyptians before they finally relented and let them leave. As they traveled through the wilderness, at every turn, these willful, disobedient people of God, who are like sheep that go astray, at every turn, they complained and humiliated and dishonored God. They watched these plagues take place in Egypt, where God made a line of delineation between the Egyptians and His people, the Jews, the Hebrews. And yet they're wandering in the wilderness and they don't have water. And this God who could turn a river into blood, this God who could make a staff become a snake, this God who could send terrible pestilence upon the Egyptians and not on the Israelites, somehow this God evidently can't take care of the water issue. And they got to grumble and complain and say, it would have been better for us to have died in Egypt. We want to go back to Egypt. Every time something happened, they didn't have meat, so God sends them so much meat that they never want to eat meat again. God sends them miraculous bread that falls down from heaven. All they have to do is get up every day and go out and gather it. And don't keep it overnight. And they have trouble following those simple little rules. And God provides for them in every way, at every turn. And Moses and God reach a point where they're both frustrated. And God says, look, I can't go with these people anymore. You're going to have to go by yourself. And Moses says, unless you go with us, I'm not going either. And even with greater boldness, Moses says, in fact, I'm not going unless you show me your face. And God says, Moses, if I show you your face, you'll die. My face, you'll die. But here's what I will do. I will tuck you in a cleft of a rock and I will pass by. And I will proclaim my name. And I will put my hand over the cleft of the rock. And as I go by, I will remove it so that you can see my backside, but you cannot see my face or you will die. Let's look at the story. It's Exodus 33, beginning at verse 18 and some selected verses. Moses said, please show me your glory. And God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. Now, I believe that's the first time this name of God has shown up in your Bible. God is proclaiming a new dynamic of who He is. He's introducing Himself to Moses in a brand new way. But God said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And that's how chapter 23 of Exodus ends, and then it picks up again in chapter 33, and then it picks up again in 34, go like this. The Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself two stone tablets like the first. The first time the Ten Commandments were ever spoken, God spoke them audibly. The mountain shook. There was thunder and lightning. And the people came to Moses and said, don't let God speak to us directly anymore. Have Him speak to you and then you speak to us. That's why people are fools when they say, if God would just come down here and make Himself known to me, I'd believe in Him. No, we'd be having your funeral next week right here. The second time the Ten Commandments were ever spoken or seen or read, they were written on tablets of stone. Moses spent 40 days on the mountain and God wrote, with the finger of God, wrote the Ten Commandments on stone tablets. Moses comes down from the mountain, sees that the people of Israel have made an idol. They've already forgot about God because it's been 40 days and God's evidently not powerful enough to take care of them, so they've got to find an idol to worship. Moses is so angry and upset, he throws the stone tablets down. So, God says, Exodus 34:1, cut for yourself two stone tablets like the first. I will write on the tablets the words that were written on the first, which you broke. Be ready in the morning. Come up on the morning to the Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. Skipping down to verse 5, the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Here's the name of the Lord. The Lord passed by him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin, but who will by no means acquit the guilty. God's name is this, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. That's God's name. You know, if I want to formally introduce myself to somebody, I say, hi, I'm William Leonard Browning. When God formally introduces Himself, He says, I am gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. That phrase is repeated over a dozen times in the Old Testament. It's replete in the Psalms. Nehemiah said it. This is who God is. Now catch it. God does say that He ultimately will not leave the guilty unpunished. That is an aspect and dynamic of God. He is holy, but He's righteous. He's gracious and compassionate and forgiving and abounding in love. And you must receive that, or in the end, you're going to stand for the state of your life. You either let Jesus take the shame, the penalty for your sin, for your imperfection, for your broken life, or you're responsible for it. So God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. But He does not leave the guilty unpunished. You know, if you're in Christ, if you've turned from yourself and your sin and you've received Jesus as your Savior, you will stand before God one day clean and righteous because of Jesus. You will be standing before God guiltless. Or if you have not received Christ, you'll be standing before God guilty. And God will not leave the guilty unpunished. The great tragedy is that for too many years we focus on this reality of God's judgment, of the fact that God won't leave the guilty unpunished. It's both. And maybe we get overbalanced at time of how loving and gracious and compassionate and forgiving God is. It's both. But if you're in Christ, you don't have to worry about the guilty, the guilt part of your life. It's been taken care of. Jesus satisfied the wrath of God. He took your shame and your pain and your guilt so that you don't have to have it anymore. We do need to implore people who are outside of Christ that life is not always going to go on like it is right now. There is an end to this, whether we die or whether God wraps up this age. So the heart of the Father in this story is a representation of God, and it's expressed in His name. He's merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving and holding accountable those who won't repent. God's heart is expressed in His name. There's a whole bunch of things expressed in my name. I'm named after some relatives, some of my parents, my grandfathers, my great-grandfathers. And a whole bunch of stuff wrapped up in there. There's a whole bunch wrapped up in God's name and in who He is. So God, the heart of the Father, this God in this story, this prodigal God represented by the Father in this third story in the parable of the lost, is expressed in His name. Secondly, it's experienced in relationship. This heart of the Father that you read about in this story of the two lost sons, this heart of the Father is experienced in relationship. That's why Jesus said towards the end of His life with His disciples, "I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends." And Jesus wanted to have relationship with people when He walked on earth, and He wants to have relationship with us now. The best way I can help you understand this, besides hundreds of scriptures this morning, is a story about a man named Brennan Manning. Brennan Manning was a defrocked Catholic priest who was steeped in alcoholism, and most of his life was a mess. But especially towards the end of his life, God used him greatly to convey the reality of God's great heart of love and grace and mercy and compassion. Brennan Manning said that when he was at his worst, he woke up in a gutter in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. He had been drunk for days. He was in such a state that he didn't realize he didn't even have shoes on. He found out later that one of his wino friends had stolen his shoes and sold them so he could buy a bottle of wine. Brennan Manning had soiled himself. He was a mess. He was filthy. He smelled. And he woke up in the gutter and he pulled himself up and sat on the curb. And a mom and a little girl were walking by, and the little girl said, "Mommy, look at the man." And she started over to him, and mom jerked her back and said, "That is filth. Stay away from that." And Brennan Manning said that in the state of his life at that point in time, God spoke to him. And he said this, "Brennan, I know that you know I love you. I have to love you because that's who I am. What you don't know, Brennan, is that I like you. You see, you do not understand the depth and extent of God's love for you until you realize He likes you. He wants to spend time with you. He wants to be your friend. God has to love you because that's who He is. But He chooses to like you. That's the heart of the Father. That's the heart of God that we see in this story. I'd like us to think now about the power of adoption. This story is about two sons who were sons because they were born into a family. But our story is not being born into this family except through a rebirth we call being born again. And we're told later by the Apostle Paul extensively, especially in the book of Romans, that this is an adoption. It's a spiritual spiritual infusion into the God of family, the family of God. And the power of adoption has at least three dynamics to it. The first one is, you're chosen. You see, a child who is born into a family is part of that family and by virtue of that reality. But somebody who's adopted is chosen. You see, I didn't choose my kids. They came from my wife. I was there all five times. Cheryl says it was pretty hard. I didn't find it that difficult. It was just like when I go hunting, I never put my cup of coffee down the whole time. John 1:11 says this, Jesus came to His own, but His own people did not receive Him. But to all who receive Him, who believe in His name, He gives them the right to become children of God. That word right there means right, power, and privilege. They're born not of blood nor of flesh of men, but of God. They're chosen by God. John 15:15, Jesus says this, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He will give it to you. My friends, if you're in Christ, it's because He chose you. He drew you to Himself. Unless the Father draws you, nobody will come to the Son. And if God is drawing you today, you need to receive Him, to cry out in your heart, God, have mercy on me, Daddy. So we're chosen. Secondly, we're set free. For all who are led by the Romans 8:14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father, we cry, Daddy. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Paul is saying that the way you come to Christ is that God draws you. There's a yearning that takes place. He expresses His love. He lets you know that there's consequences for not receiving Him. And your spirit is joined with His spirit, and by that relationship, you can now cry, Daddy, or Abba, Father. When I was a young Christian in my teen years, I struggled. I didn't feel like I was saved. I didn't feel like I was a Christian sometimes. And in my insecurity, I would pray what we call a sinner's prayer. I probably did it 100 times. Until one time I went to a meeting and the speaker said, he expressed, are any of you like what I just described? And in my heart I'm going, that's me. They gave us the opportunity to write on a stake the date. and to take the physical action of pounding that stake into the ground. And so any time that I had doubt, I could be reminded that I had asked Christ into my life. I knew that I was a mess. I wasn't perfect. My life was broken. And I needed Christ. And any time, you know, when we sing Reckless Love, God will break down any lie He has to. And there's a lie from the pit of hell that you're not saved because of whatever, if you truly have received Christ. You need to rest in that security. This passage says that we are no longer slaves to fear. We have received a spirit of adoption as sons. I never really grasped the power of adoption until I had a real life experience that helped me to do that. Sometime in the year 2010, it had to be before November, because in November, my son Nathan and his wife Karina got married, and this adoption scenario took place prior to their marriage. Karina had had a son before he and Nathan got together, and his name's Elias. And Elias used to be about that big, and now he's about that big. He's enlisted in the Marines, and so we're very proud, but we're also praying. My son Nathan wanted to adopt Elias, and he and Karina weren't even married yet, and I don't remember the logistics and why it needed to be done when it was done. And so they went to court for this proceeding to take place to approve the adoption legally. So Nathan and Karina are sitting here. And for some strange, unknown, super dysfunctional reason, Elias's birth father showed up to the court as though he's sitting here. He wasn't there to contest it. I think he just had some control issues. I don't know. But he showed up, virtually unannounced. And the judge, realizing this, said, "I've never had a situation like this. Every adoption proceeding I've had has been with the adoptive, the parent who's asked that their child be adopted to someone else, are the only ones in the courtroom. There's never been a birth parent that's giving up their son." He had to sign papers, but he showed up in court. He didn't live here. He lived several states away. She said, "I've never had this situation. We're going to have to take a brief recess, and I'm going to have to make sure that we can still proceed based on what's transpired here." So she took a recess. She opened several books, and she read for a little while. She came back, and she said, we're good to do this. But because the birth father is here, I need to establish a couple of things. So first of all, she looked at my son Nathan and she said, "Nathan, your intent to do what these papers before me say that you've signed, that you want to take this young man, Elias, into your life and be his father." And Nathan said, "Yes." And she said, "Nathan, I want you to understand that you and Karina aren't married. And if something happens between now and your wedding and you don't get married, you're still this young man's father, and you have rights, privileges, and responsibilities virtually for the rest of his life. And should your marriage not last, if you do get married, you're still this young man's father legally. Do you understand the extent of what you're acknowledging here today?" And Nathan said, "Yes." And then she looked at the birth father and she said, "Sir, I want you to tell me if you are still agreeing to what you've signed on these papers that are before me today. That is your intent to relinquish your relationship as a father legally, and you're giving it to Nathan Browning." And he said, "That is my intent." And the judge said, "I need to tell you something then. Very important. Hear me. You have absolutely no part, legally or otherwise, in this young man's life. You have no right. You have no responsibility. You are relinquishing everything in terms of your relationship as a father to this young man. Unless, when he is of age, he chooses to have a relationship with you. And what I realized was that when we come to Christ, a spiritually legal transaction has taken place. And God has promised to be our Father no matter what. And our former father has no right, privilege, or responsibility. When we give in to our former father's ways, when we give in to the devil and his temptation in our life, we are making a choice. Because there is a powerful spiritual legal transaction that has taken place because we have been adopted into the family of God. And so we have no right to say that the devil made us do it if we're in Christ. The truth is, we chose to allow him to have that power in our lives. You need to chew on that for a while. Lastly, we're heirs. Romans 8:17 says, if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him also. I don't think we understand what we have in Christ. We are joint heirs with Jesus. He's the true elder brother who willingly shares the estate with us. I'm going to ask the team to come back. And I'm going to ask you to join us in singing a song that hopefully will tangibly bring home to our hearts the extent of God's love and the power of our adoption. I just want to ask you real quick if you'd close your eyes. If you're in Christ today and God's been speaking to your heart today or during this series, would you raise your hand? I just want to pray for you. If God said something specific to you that you need to follow through on, or you just need to thank Him for it, thank you. Lord, I pray for these brothers and sisters who are allowing you to speak to them. And I ask that you would further your work in their life. And I also ask that you'd help them to follow through on anything specific you've prompted them to do because of your word. And then I just want to ask if there's anybody in the room who's never received Christ and you know you need to. You've never truly expressed God's. You experience God's love and heart. Yes, I pray for you. Yes. God, I just pray for those who want Jesus to be the Lord of their life. And I ask that you'd help them to do that, Lord, just by in their own heart crying out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, the words aren't the power. The power is in the heart and in what you're doing with them. And so I pray that you would seal that. And I ask that you give them the ability to let others know that they've done that. Today, God, we just want to thank you for our great privilege of being together, and we want to ask that you'd help us to live for you, love for you, that we would be little Christ right here in our community. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen, I'm going to be in the back if anybody wants to talk. I'm around, and Cheryl's downstairs with little kids, or she'd be there with me. So thank you. Thanks for being here. Have a great day.